You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
We're on a long-distance relationship. Leslie was doing the hard degree and studying in French because she's courageous like that. I had the easy degree. I was studying with less lectures and had more time to go and see Leslie. So often I'd find myself like on a trip to go and see Leslie. And you know that sense of building up before I travel, of like, oh, we're going to catch up. This is like the days, I think I spoke before, where you know, we didn't have mobiles. We had to like dial penny talk and hope that someone was the other end to go and be able to pick up the phone and be able to talk to you. So there's just that real sense of anticipation. I'm going to connect. Like, we can catch up. And then we'd meet and we would talk like through the early hours of the morning, just catching up, like what the highs and lows of what had been happening, our hopes and dreams of the future, just thinking about all the things that we might adventure on together. And you know what? It was like in those moments that you feel that acute sense when you had to say goodbye at the end of like the connection that you had. You're like, oh, I've got to go back to maybe see you in a couple of months. And like that's leaving, isn't it? It's like when we say goodbye, you realize what's going on inside you, what's happening in your heart. You know, it makes me think of those that maybe do that on a regular basis, like those in the church who maybe serve for our country, and they choose to do that. They go for 6 months and leave their family, their loved ones, all those emotions wrapped up in one hug, in one goodbye as they leave. That acute emotion. Yeah, I think it's in that moment that we really know, actually, I'm alive. There's something in me that I was created for. It's more than the survival of the fittest. You know, often our hearts, they sense in that moment what really matters. The relationships to those around us. Feelings of thankfulness, of being known, of being loved. As a church, we've spent the last few weeks journeying through the story of Sabbath, haven't we? Learning about the practice of Sabbath together. Intentionally setting aside time. And do you remember the four things? Stop, rest, delight, and worship. How's that been for you? How have you found it stopping, putting time aside? Have you felt able to rest? Have you felt the delight? I've been so blessed, but I feel there's more work to be done in me. You know, I can be so invested in work. Does anyone else feel that sometimes? You're so much of your mind is taken up by work, what happens in the week. Giving it so much of my attention. And it's not a bad thing. You know, but choosing to put that aside and to connect with the beauty around us, with a relationship with our Creator. We've been creating a moment, haven't we, of being intentional, of focusing both our hearts and our minds. You know, I'm absolutely convinced that the more that I can press into that Sabbath rest, that God will bless. I have faith that God will bless us as a church, you and me, as we lean in to Sabbath rest. And so I make no apology for adding another section onto our fourth sort of week of Sabbath rest. I want to press in. I think there's more for us to get drawn into and to benefit from. And I think when I brought the word to you last, I had a lot of scripture. You might remember, we did a lot, because we kind of looked back at the Old Testament, didn't we? And the first story of the Sabbath as the Israelites came out into the wilderness, and they received the manna and God's provision, and God told them about the Sabbath. And then we looked at it in Hebrews, and we're kind of joining the Old Testament and the New Covenant. And we're going to come back again and look at it really as a part two. And we're going to carry on sort of looking at part of that story from the Hebrews chapter 4 that we read the scripture from this morning. And as I was preparing, I was reminded of when I was at university, and I became a Christian when I was on my placement year, and God really just opened my eyes. I'd been kind of ignorant, really. My parents brought me up in a Christian home. I just didn't see it. It was all around me. Didn't really think what it meant to me. And then I had a sister who encouraged me and drew me into question, really. And when I went back to university anyway, I went back to my last year, and there was this preacher there, Arnold Bell, who I turned up for the first week, and we were on Mark chapter 8. And I spent a full year there, and we left on Mark chapter 10. So you might hear a bit more from the Hebrews, who knows, but it was just like, there's just so much, isn't there? There's so much richness. There's so much for us to gain from the Word. And I hope as we come back in today, we're going to look at it from a little different perspective. But I hope you'll see there's fruit that there's still there for us to receive. So I'm going to read to you first. We're going to read Psalm 95. And I really wanted to bring this when we were last. I thought, there's too much, Neil. There's too much. You've got to stop. We'll save it for another time. So I'm going to read this to you. Psalm 95. Come. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King of all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you would only hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declare on oath, in my anger, that they shall never enter my rest. I'm just going to pray, if you could close your eyes before we unpack the word. Lord, as we come before your truth this morning, Lord, I pray that it would pierce into our hearts, into our minds, into our bodies, Lord. We thank you that your word is truth, it is power, Lord, and you bring it alive through your Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, come be with us this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. As we look at this passage, I want you to take comfort that it's a psalm of two halves. You know, often we have to bring our heads and our minds, our minds and our hearts together, like different perspectives. And I want to shine a light on sort of two truths within this scripture and relate them back to our focus on Sabbath. And as we do that, there's really two truths that I want to unpack, which is one about this concept of public truth, of declaring the truth in the Word, and that we do that together as a church. And then also that it's a personal relationship that we're called into. You know, the psalmist here starts with a call to action. Let us sing for joy. Let us come before him. And then later on, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. You know, during the week, in the work week, if we call it that, in my experience of my faith, it can be intensely personal, isn't it? It's a personal relationship. But also in the workplace, I feel sensitive. There's a plurality of faiths, isn't there, in the workplace? There's other perspectives that we've got to be, and we want to be sensitive to, don't we? But you know, in doing that, for me, it's super easy to confine my faith to like an inner experience. Does that make sense? It's kind of like domesticating it, right? It's like that's my experience of my relationship with God. And I don't think that's anything new. And I think the psalmist here, it's like an antidote. It's an outward, public expression of faith. And setting aside Sabbath is kind of like establishing a weekly dose, a weekly routine for us to declare out loud our faith and hope. The writer and pastor and missionary, Leslie, I get his name right, Newbiggin, he puts it like this. Let me read it to you. We must rediscover the belief that the gospel is a public truth and a norm by which all other claims are judged. When the church affirms the gospel as public truth, it is challenging the whole of society to wake out of the nightmare of subjectivism and relativism, to escape from the captivity that is self turned upon self, and to accept the calling which is addressed to every human being to seek, acknowledge, and proclaim the truth. For we are that part of God's creation which he has equipped with the power to know the truth and to speak the praise of the whole creation in response to the truthfulness of the Creator. As we publicly lift our voices in singing and shouting, we remind ourselves of his place. And as we kneel down and bow in worship, we get perspective as a people of his pasture, a flock under his care. There's a work released in us when we declare the public truths. It starts with our mind as we invite our whole body to engage. And that's what we've been doing these weeks, I think, is we've been intentional in looking at the Sabbath together. So the sort of tagline for this first half is public truth. Let's look at the second half. Do you notice where the story was being told? We're back with the Israelites in the wilderness. And specifically here it mentions Meribah, meaning quarreling, and then Massah, meaning testing. You know, the Israelites, they bickered with God, didn't they? They doubted his ability to provide water in the desert. And then they refused to enter Canaan because they felt outmatched by the Canaanites. This generation, they'd escaped Egypt. They'd seen God's nature-bending power. They've witnessed his covenant love. But their fears grew louder than his voice. And they hardened their hearts. These are the same words we read last time from Hebrews 4. Words that really stuck with me. So much meaning wrapped into them. Now, what is a hard heart? A hard heart is one, if we think about the context of this story, that fails to respond to God's trust or obey him. But there are two sides to this that I want to unpack quickly as we look at the scripture about God hardening of hearts. So I think there's an action on God's part that we see here where there can be a God taking action to harden individuals' hearts with his sovereign power. But also there's an action on the individual, that we harden our own heart. In Exodus chapter 7, it says very clearly, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen." One other scripture that talks about this hardening of heart, I'll read to you from John chapter 12. "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many more of the authorities believed in him. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The key truth for us here is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. To understand this, D.A. Carson describes it like this. This has got some long words. I'll read it slow. And he uses some big words. God's judicial hardening is not presented as a capricious manipulation of an autocratic ruler, cursing morally neutral or even morally pure beings, but as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from the Lord. There will always be gospel embracers and gospel rejecters. Gospel embracers and gospel rejecters. God is sovereign and just. The other side of this hardening of hearts is our response to the call of personal relationship. God desires your heart, my heart. As we come together each Sunday, we have to ask ourselves, today, do you embrace Jesus as the greatest treasure in the universe? Do not harden your heart. I want to look at three ways in which we might harden our heart. And maybe they're not all for each of us today, or maybe they are. But I want you, as you listen in, have a think through which one might be a challenge to you this morning. So the first one is sin. We know that sin separates us from God, and we know that it's Jesus that restores that. But we all have to take action, don't we? There's a part that we need to play. It says in Proverbs 28, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Blessed is the one who always trembles before God, but whoever hardens their heart falls into trouble. I love the word renounces there. It's like declaring an abandonment of it. Abandonment. I'm going to abandon that sin. The second one is self. You know, we live in a time where I think we've got greater fluency about talking of our emotions than many generations. Whether it be our mental health or well-being, especially like the younger generation, right? There's this openness, the fluency, right? Being able to talk about what the feeling is going on inside. It's like in the news, it's in the social media. It's very visible. You know, this may be part of the reason for the percentage of people that express a poor mental health that's doubled since 2010. We can talk about it. Since 2003, apparently the number of people with non-work limiting conditions has grown 12-fold. Now, how do we respond to this ability to now express what people feel within? think self-care is like a common term we might use nowadays, right? This kind of concept of refreshing our mental and emotional state by taking time to focus on ourselves, taking a mental health day off, or pursuing wellness, or journaling. All these are good things. They can be, but they have the potential to become like an excuse for selfishness. In past generations, we might have been more inclined to, rather than self-care, call it self-medication. Taking an action of self-care or self-medication, though, can prevent us from looking outside ourselves and looking to God for his restoration. I know we've talked a little bit in church about this kind of notion in the country at the moment of like a quiet revival, isn't there? We talk about that happening in particularly in a younger generation. And I wonder if there's a connection there, that this sort of greater fluency about emotion and emotions being experienced is actually creating an awareness of a need for an authentic relationship. That, oh, now I can express it. Where do I get that need met? And I think it's from the inside out. So I think that's the second one, is this risk that we kind of use self-care or self-medication instead of coming before the one who made us. Third one is screens. I originally had media, and then I thought, well, if I make it screens, then I'll get three S's. But it's really like media. I think there's so much that is pushed in front of us, right? We're bombarded. There's lots of images of the poor, lots of images of the hungry, lots of images of bombed, enslaved people. We change the channel. We keep scrolling. We're kind of numbed by the suffering. But it's really difficult. How do you respond to that? What should be my response? That's miles. I don't even know who that is. I don't know where they are. How can I help in that situation? But I think the nature of us not knowing how to respond in that can then make us numb to what's happening around us. I was away with work this week and went out for a meal with a few colleagues. We sat down and like no one was really, it was kind of eating late, people had traveled in and no one was really hungry, but you know, if you order something, we could share, and that's a bit awkward because it's like a work situation, and so you end up with too much food. And then, you know, we're all kind of coming to the end of the meal, we're like, oh, I need to go back and get some sleep. And then just one of the people said, oh, could we get some boxes? I thought, that's a bit odd, like we're away with a work trip, like you're going to take it back and eat in your hotel? Hungry for breakfast? I thought that was a bit strange. And so they collected up the boxes and then said, oh, why don't we just walk by the center of town? I said, there's so many homeless people in the town. And this lady just seen the need, realized we've got more than we need here. I hadn't even crossed my mind. Sometimes it's so obvious in front of us, yet, but we don't see it. You know, Jackie Pullinger, he may know a missionary from who went out to Hong Kong and just an incredible, faith, really, that she acted on. She talks about the story of Cain and Abel. And, you know, after Cain had killed Abel, we kind of read the conversation in Genesis chapter 4. If you're trying to look up here going, Neil, what is that verse? How does that fit in? Hopefully we can make the connection. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Jackie's response to this was, yes, I am. Yes, I am. And I think that the Lord says to each of us, where is your brother? We are, after all God's hands and feet. And I love Jackie's tagline that maybe you're familiar with, where she says, we all need to have soft hearts and hard feet. So the question is then, if we have these things that can harden our hearts, how do we soften? So I'm going to look at three things that really God does in us and can do through us to soften our hearts. First, let's be clear that we're in need of more than a patch-up. We need a heart transplant. Those who have chosen to place their faith in Christ have received his heart transplant, as it says here in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. But now, what next? What do we do in response to that? How can we continue to soften our hearts? I think that's a very personal question, isn't it? Do you think the response is the same for me, or for you, or for you, or for you? We're all unique. Have you ever noticed how unique your social media feed is? Ever noticed how well your social media feed can connect with what's going on inside, in the deepest parts of your mind and your heart? God knows you deeper. He knows your heart. In 1 John, and I read a scripture to you. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. This is how we know when our heart is at rest. Whatever the condition of our heart, we declare God is greater. We can come before him rooted in the common need for confession as we fall short before a holy God and declare the truth that overcomes and silences our fears, shames, and doubts. God's truth is greater than the voice of sin and shame. God knows all things. And what he says ought to drown out competing voices. So listen. Listen. When we hear the voice in the scripture and the power of his spirit. But then, what do we want to hear? What do we expect to hear? Well, maybe that depends on our heart. And who is on your heart? You know, as a church, what's on our heart as a church together? What about you as an individual? Who's God placing on your heart? Maybe a neighbor, a friend, maybe those with additional needs. Maybe it's put on your heart conquering some fears. Maybe recovering from addiction. Maybe for putting self-worth over net worth. Maybe to see those written off by society, written into the church family. Maybe a group of people. Maybe a workplace. Maybe for revival. I want to invite the band back up, if you could please. I want to have a time to respond. As we think about these three things that we can do in response, there's an opportunity for us to declare together the public truth. and to prioritize personal relationship. Can I encourage you to stand as we prepare to worship? And if you feel comfortable, we had that picture up earlier, right, of like the mind and the heart. And if you feel comfortable, I just wonder if you would put your hands out in front of you. Imagine you got your mind on your left and you got your heart on your right. Okay? I'm going to read a scripture in a moment. I'm going to speak truth because there's power in the scripture. And I'm going to, as I do that, I want you to be ready to enter into prayer and enter into worship, declaring the truths. And imagine those truths as you're listening. Think, what's God put in your left hand? What's the truth that you want to keep your hand open declaring? It's a public truth. Lord, thank you for that truth. Just think as we come into worship and as I read the word, what's the truth that God wants you to declare? And then on the right hand, I want you to think, what is it that you want to close your hand around and thank God for, or ask him for, or listen for? You know, thankfully, God, whilst he knows our very hearts, he knows we're each unique. The person next to you doesn't know what God knows about you, does he? It's God who knows. And he wants to draw you into closer relationship with him this morning. After we read the word, we'll go into the worship. If you feel drawn to sing, sing. If you just need to rest, to listen, to pray, then you do. It's your time with God. So I'm going to read to you from Ephesians 2, chapter 10, from the Message. Now God has us where he wants us. With all the time in this world and the next to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play a major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we should have done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and the saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does. The good work he has gotten ready for us to do. Work we had better be doing.